Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we look for the hand of the Spirit of God to not only introduce the Word, but also to impress it upon our hearts. How thankful we are that this is a work of inspiration that we study this morning. May we be grateful for that fact, that which gives it its trustworthiness, its truthfulness, that we rest upon it in every confidence because it has been authored by God the Holy Spirit. We just ask your blessing upon us. May the things that we see and hear make a change and affect us in such a way that we are drawn closer to thyself and further from the world that surrounds us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bring you back to the Gospel of John chapter 14 here this morning in the portion that we read. In John's Gospel, we are at a point where we are at the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. He concluded his ministry to the world around him. He is concluding his ministry to his disciples. And there are, if you will, parting words that are being brought forth here. And those things that are of importance, really of great significance to us. And in particular, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to tread carefully because there is much that we can teach, but we'll have two opportunities to do that. First here in chapter 14 and then later on in chapter 16, then there is also other introduction of that work as well. But you see, the Lord Jesus was concerned about his disciples feeling forlorn and feeling as if they were abandoned because the Lord Jesus, as he would go to the cross, as he would be buried and raised the third day, as he would ascend back into heaven, they would no longer have his personal ministry with them. And so then there is this plan that is unfolded. It's a plan that's not new by any means. It's not like a Band-Aid being placed on something that is wrong or injured. But quite the contrary, it was really to go on to a greater work through the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. Let's just be clear, if we may. We believe in the Trinity of the Godhead. There is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of them share all the immutable attributes of God that we see revealed in the Scripture. But it is the Holy Spirit who has a very unique ministry that would ultimately begin really on the day of Pentecost and last thereafter until this very same day. And that is to minister to believers, to indwell believers in such a way that was different from the Old Testament saints, if you will. And it is something where it would be continuous, where it would be so very beneficial that in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was provided in the Holy Spirit was in many ways a marvelous complement to those who had had the experience of seeing Jesus during his earthly ministry. You and I, we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit today as believers, and we have that close relationship. Yea, I would say in some ways even closer, because the Holy Spirit indwells believers. He is not just alongside to help. The term that is used here is a comforter. Jesus says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, he will ask, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." That word encompasses all those things that are the significance both of the change and of the marvelous truth of what the Holy Spirit would be and do. Let me back up for just a second. When we talk of the three parts of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we talk about them in personage. There's a misconception, especially when we come to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not a person, he is a force. Now, you can gauge where that idea came from. That's not really of any importance. When Jesus speaks here about giving another comforter, he is talking about another person of the Godhead. He is talking about another person of the Godhead who has the purpose. And the idea of a comforter is very significant. The idea, as you read it in the original language, the paraclete. The word paraclete literally means one who was called alongside to help. But that's kind of a broad generality, if you will. The Holy Spirit was going to be dwelling in believers after the day of Pentecost, not at this particular point in time. But then, and it would be that personal ministry with every believer that every believer could know, could experience, could be, benefit from that abiding presence that was not just alongside, but now within. And so in that way, it was different, but it was not different in a way that was any less than to have the personal company of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a person, as we will see in the Scriptures. His role, indeed, is to be that advocate from within us. He is the one who, yes, is called alongside to help, but it is also the work of advocacy in our behalf. If we go back into Romans, the 8th chapter, for example, we can read there that there are times when you and I are just so bewildered that we do not know how to pray about a particular issue. And Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, He will take up the task of praying on our behalf. He prays not only for us, but from within us, if you will. That's an extraordinary thing, that it belongs only to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And as such, then, it is a marvelous thing. And Jesus says here in verse 16 that He would abide with believers forever, as you see very plainly in the 16th verse. He had taught that, indeed, that they would have that opportunity to experience that. Now, the Holy Spirit is found throughout the Scriptures. And I'm just digressing from the text here just to paint some background for you. We can find the Holy Spirit all the way from back in Genesis and through the Old Testament times, and we can even go on as we do here in the New Testament Scriptures as well. And I'll just give you the references. I'm not going to turn to all of them. The Holy Spirit was present in creation. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And you find there the Spirit brooding over the waters is the wording that is used in that particular text. There is the Holy Spirit that empowered Gideon in Judges chapter 6 verse 34. There was the Holy Spirit who empowered Samson, as you read in Judges chapter 14 verse 6. The Holy Spirit even moved King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10. And David also experienced the leading of the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. And in all those things, the Holy Spirit was not seen, but His power was on display. It was evident. But there's a marked difference between all those Old Testament accounts and what Jesus is promising here as we read in John chapter 14. You see, when you go back there, the Holy Spirit was there during the works of creation, but that was kind of an isolated incident. We don't see where there's any kind of particular indwelling of any sort like we're talking about now. When we look at the indwelling that was in Gideon and in Samson and in King Saul and David, there's yet a marked difference there, because while, yes, the Holy Spirit indwelt them, it was temporary, it was for a limited time, and indeed, when you read the account of Samson in particular, the Holy Spirit would come and go repeatedly. And so there was that empowerment, but there was never the true indwelling that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 14 and verse 16. So that what I'm saying to you is, as we look at all the Scripture altogether, what we are seeing described here by the Lord Jesus and praying that the Father would send Him, and indeed that prayer was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, so that in those things we have something that is a marvelous provision that is made, that is constant, that is sure, that is unchanging. And it is given to every single person who receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, I need to take that a step further before I come back here. You'll nowhere in the Scriptures find where anybody had to pray to get the Holy Spirit after they received Christ as a personal Savior. You will not see anything that pertains to a, quote, baptism, as if there's some ceremony that enabled then and brought forth the Holy Spirit. There is not the, and the expression that I've seen that is used is tarrying on the Holy Spirit and just seeking Him to come and to enter in. And for those in the charismatic church movement, those concepts have been kind of parlayed over time as something that the Holy Spirit comes as a, quote, second blessing. Nowhere will you see that in the Bible. In fact, when you read the Scriptures, and if you want to read what the Apostle Paul has written on this subject, then you can back to Romans chapter, I think it's Romans 8 and verse 9, if you will. And you have an equation that is set up there for us. Because you come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, and Paul writes, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now notice that that dwelling is a permanent indwelling, if you will. But then the second phrase, or Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you want to mark very well, because it is a very important parallelism, if you will. I go on and I read in Romans chapter 8, 9. Now, Paul writes, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, let me clarify what was being said there. Paul says very simply, if indeed we do not have the Spirit dwelling within us, then we are not saved. Let me say it a different way. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I am both saved. And the moment that I was saved, I am immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a permanent fashion. So that at the Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, it's either both or it's neither. You can't be saved and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we take that on the authority of Scripture. I realize that there are those who would teach otherwise, but here it is, and it's very direct. There's no question about the understanding of the verse of Scripture whatsoever. But in those things, though, and I come back again to John chapter 14. And Jesus says that he will pray the Father to give us another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the you to whom Jesus is addressing this, he's speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to believers. He is not talking to the whole world. He's certainly not talking to the unsaved world whatsoever. And so all the evidence is brought together, if you will, in the picture being painted here about that. But I read on here in John chapter 14. "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." I've always loved the precision of verse 17 of John chapter 14. Because here we are talking about an intermediate state. We're talking about a time during that is yet during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not yet gone to the cross. He has not yet risen from the dead. He has not yet ascended back into heaven. All of which needs to take place before the day of Pentecost comes in Acts chapter 2. So what is Jesus teaching here to his disciples? And notice the precision of it. And when Jesus says in the last phrase, "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you," that's present tense, and that was true for the disciples, okay? He was with the disciples at that time, "and shall be in you," is looking down the road, down past the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit would take up permanent residence in everyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So it was then with, and it is now, you know, the permanent state that is there, "and shall be in you." The promise is indeed a powerful promise. He is the Spirit of truth, though, is the way that he is displayed here in verse 17. There are conflicting spirits, if you will, that are out there. There are some spirits that don't tell the truth, that don't conform to the truth of the Word of God. They are the spirits that are brought forth by Satan himself. If you were in adult Sunday school, we were dealing with some of that even this morning in adult Sunday school. But here we are talking about that contrast that is there. Let me just give you another passage where John deals with this in greater depth. If you go back to his first epistle, and you go back to 1 John chapter 4, and as you read from verse 4, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit," that says that there are many that are out there, okay, "but try or test the spirits whether they are of God." Now, that's an admonition to us that we need to test those things that are being told us in spiritual matters. It begs the question, what is the means by which we measure, by which we test? And the correct answer to that is the Scriptures, the Word of God. If I trust them according to my conscience may not be all that it should be. If I trust my experience, my learning, and so forth, and I rely upon that, that may also have serious gaps, especially when we come to spiritual things that are taught very plainly in the Word of God, but we may not as yet possess them between our ears. And so that it is incumbent, it is laid upon us. John puts a burden on believers, and he says, don't just take everything that comes down the pike that claims to be Christianity. Don't take everything that comes down the pike that presents to you a Jesus Christ that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We need to be careful. We need to measure. We need to use the right tool to measure so that we get it right, which is the Word of God. But try the spirits, whether they are of God. He goes on further here in 1 John chapter 4. Because as you read it, he goes on to say, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Are we surrounded by false teachers, false prophets? Yes, we are. Some of them are TV and radio. Some of them are in print. Some of them mislead whole congregations of people by not teaching all the counsel of God's Word. But you see, we don't just go along gullible to everything that comes down the line and go, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's new. Oh, that's interesting. You know, the pursuit of novelty, some new thing, has always gotten more people in trouble. And the only reason they got tempted to go in that route was because it was something that was a new thing that they had never experienced before, but they saw it as something desirable and chased after it. John goes on when you read there and you go down to verse 6 in 1 John. I'm still 1 John chapter 4. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was the way that John identified the Holy Spirit of God. Hereby know, that word know means to recognize, to truthfully tell. Know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And I subject that last phrase to your instruction there, that what John is talking about is the necessity to possess the ability to discern between truth and error by using God's Word. What am I saying? We're accountable before God if we get drawn into something that's false. Shame on us. Doesn't reflect badly on God, doesn't reflect badly on His Word. It's because we were enticed. Because it appealed to our old sin natures, because it appealed, again, that business of novelty, some new thing. You know, the reason why I use that expression, some new thing, it goes back to the book of Acts and Mars Hill experience in the Apostle Paul. And he used their desire for some new thing to actually introduce to them the gospel. Now, it was an interesting use of it, but the thing is that desire was already there. But I come back again to where we are here. Because this is the matter of the authority of the Scripture being inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And we look even to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The inspiration of God's Word is a very important subject. To know that it is God-breathed, to know that it originates from God, not the minds of men. And I want to make sure that we are clear when we come to that subject. Can I just digress for a moment and speak about inspiration? I take you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you read there from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I read from verse 16, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's God the Holy Spirit, and we'll demonstrate that further on. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then you have the ultimate objective when you read verse 17. And here introduced as a purpose clause with the word that. Here is what the outcome should be, that the man of God may be perfect, that is whole and complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is that saying? It says to the believer, the Word of God has a sufficiency that cannot be found in any other authority from man or anything else. It is authoritative because it is God's Word. It is authoritative because it tells absolute truth. It is authoritative because it is in contrast to the foolishness of men, unbelieving sinners who know not God, who don't care for His Word. But this is something the Holy Spirit has provided. Will you please notice, it's not just some Scripture. It is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One of the other problems when we talk about the issue of authority is that unbelievers would like to take the Word of God and they like to pick and choose. Well, yeah, that appeals to me. I like that. I'll believe that one. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner and I'm under judgment of God, so I'll disregard that one. We kind of treat it almost like a menu. You know, we're going to pick one from column A, one from column B, you know, and have that served up, and that'll be just right for me. All Scripture. Read the words. Understand all of it has something to say. All that has something to all that has something to reveal the mind of God that otherwise we could not and would not know. Except He revealed Himself. That brings me back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm still talking about this business of the inspiration of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. All right? That's what we're dealing with here. The Spirit of truth, as we were back in verse 17, back in John chapter 14. I read from verse 19. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. This corresponds with what we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The two of them together paint the picture. But I read 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There is a word, the Word of God is something in which we can place absolute confidence without any reservation or condition whatsoever. Also, we read, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We need to live under the authority of the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, until Jesus comes again. This is not something that was just for this first century. This is not something that is just for some limited period of time. It'll be superseded by some other newer Bible. The Mormons have their, you know, Pearl of Great Price. They have the Book of Mormon. We can go to the cults with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own Bible that was curiously translated, especially in the New Testament Scriptures, by somebody who could never even read the Greek alphabet in court under oath. But you see, there are those who say, that's old, this is new, you need to get with the new. Think about that for a moment, will you please? If it comes from God, does God really need updating? Does God need revision? Because what He said is so long ago, and that was way back when, here we are now, so we need something today. See, the very fact that it is inspired of God says that it is absolutely true, trustworthy, totally reliable. It is authoritative. Since the time it was given to the time where we are here and now, where it's written down in a language that we can read and understand. And it has not lost any of its authority. It has not lost any of its truthfulness over time. It has not lost any character about it whatsoever, that would cause us to make an excuse to say, well, I don't need to rely on that. I don't need to obey that. I don't need to take that seriously. Now, people make those excuses, but they have no reason, no foundation for it. None whatsoever. I come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first, I go on to verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea of private interpretation is that it came from the minds of men rather than from the mind of God. Very important. Somebody didn't sit down and think this up. Supposedly, the Quran was written by somebody who sat down and started writing things. It's attributed to a person, a man. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. But then Peter goes on to explain, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, and I'll come back to that word in a moment, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's the one who inspired men as to what they were to write. That word moved is very interesting because, in effect, the word that is behind that in the original language is to underscore a very important principle, and it is simply this. God didn't just give an idea to men, and they say, well, here's what I'll write about that idea. The word moved is a picture that goes back to, and I always think of it in terms of a piece of wood that's carried downstream in a creek or a river by the flow of the river, and it has absolutely, hear me, no control of how fast it moves, where it goes, what it does, whether it stops or continues. It is totally at the mercy of the flow of the river of water. Get that picture? That's exactly what we're reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We are seeing here these men were carried along. The Holy Spirit was in control, not them. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave the words, not just the concepts. This is another problem we're running into in more modern times. We have Bibles that are paraphrases. We have Bibles that are interpolations. You use what term you will, you know, to somehow bring it up to speed to the modern mind. And in such a way. And so they feel at liberty, and what they will say to you is, I have questioned people who are involved in that kind of business. And they say, well, you know, we read and we understand what is trying to be said, but we say it now in newer words. Except that they're not really honest about that altogether. Case in point, go back to Isaiah. When you come back to, the Revised Standard Bible, one of the earlier versions of that, that's been through three or four revisions since. And it went back to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah, where we read back there, a virgin shall conceive. And they say, well, virgin isn't necessarily the word that has to be used there for the Hebrew word Alma. They said, actually, we can interpret that in different ways. How about if we set aside the word virgin and we just put in instead, in its place, young woman? Which they did. Okay, if you were to read that particular revision, go back there to Isaiah, and you would read and you would see that replacement. Well, Pastor, that's not such a big deal. Really? What does that do? That gives license to avoid the reality and, yea, the necessity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What that does is then it denies then the paternity of Jesus Christ, of being God the Holy Spirit. And yet that's exactly what you'll read when you go back to the Gospel of Luke. But you see, if you want to kind of open the door a crack a little bit here, it's have some flexibility here where, well, we don't have to believe in the virgin birth. It's not really all that necessary. I beg to differ, folks. It is of absolute significance. It is that which indeed gives us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by the paternity of the Holy Spirit back there. We could talk about all the times and going back through the Old Testament scripture when God would preserve men from their foolishness so that there would never ever be a question about the line of the Lord Jesus Christ and his genealogy. And God had to step in, you know, Abraham, a couple other situations that were there, because he had to protect the heritage that was there that was beyond question. That there would be absolutely no reason for doubt whatsoever about the paternity of Jesus Christ when he was incarnated. I've gone off. I need to come back yet once again. The disciples who would be indwelt like all believers after Pentecost, here in verse 17, he dwelleth with you, that was present tense, shall be in you, post-Pentecost, if you will, that is there. but it is something that is shared by also by all believers. Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is something that all believers share. It is true about every believer. But it is also the significance of it whereby we were united with the body of Christ, that is the church, when we talk about the body of Christ. And in those things then, it was also then that significance as well. Well, you notice as you read that verse of Scripture, it doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we've come from, have been all made to drink into one Spirit is the way that verse ends. And we know that comes immediately upon salvation. That doesn't come with physical baptism. The only baptism the Bible teaches is believer's baptism. Nobody ever in the Bible was saved by baptism. Nobody. Infant, adult, and everything in between. Okay? But there is that work of the Holy Spirit to unite us with other believers that Paul remarks upon there. You see, coming back to John chapter 14, as I began this morning, Jesus didn't want the disciples to be bereft and thinking that he would be gone and they'd be all left on their own. Provision was made, and it was a provision that would sustain all the way through to this present day, as we have mentioned before. When I come back to John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, that I will come to you, we can look at twofold. First of all, when Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, dies on the cross, he's buried. 3 days later, he raises again from the dead. He went and he met with his disciples, as we'll study later on here in the Gospel of John. Did he come back to them? Yes, he did. Is he yet going to come back? The answer is yes. We look for his any moment return in the rapture. We look at his ultimate return when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns over the entire world and destroys all of his enemies completely. Would he return? He did with the disciples here. He will again yet, even for us, as we live in hope of that. I will come to you. The interesting part of that is the flip side of it. The world would never see him again. Do you realize, and as we will reveal as we go on in our study here in John, the unbelieving world never saw Jesus after he was buried. He appeared only to his own during that time. And then when you go to the ascension and so forth. But I want you to also understand, though, unbelievers will see Jesus Christ. One day. That day will be when he comes back to judge the earth. And they will be some of the subjects of that judgment in that time. But in between, no. Not until that great white throne judgment that is there. I come back to John chapter 14. What is Jesus doing with all these things that he is saying? He is trying to show the disciples that they are not hopeless. His departure, his going to the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all those things are part and parcel of the reason for which he came. Indeed, the most important thing for which he came to accomplish. And he does that for them as he does it for us, even today. But in those things, Jesus says, and I go on in verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. And that's true. After he was crucified, they did not see him. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There's that unity that will not be destroyed. He that hath my commandment and keep commandments and keepeth them. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Just because Jesus was going to depart didn't say that he loved them any less. In fact, if anything, he loved them more. He was burdened for them. The Holy Spirit would help with that burden that was there. But there is that hope that he gave. Because I live, ye shall live also. As he had said before, I think back to John chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then there's that challenge there at the grave of Lazarus. Believest thou this? Time and again in all these things. But the Lord Jesus is looking forward even to the things of Pentecost. There is that day, verse 20, that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. We would understand that with what would take place on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. The Holy Spirit would undertake a new ministry that would touch the heart of every believer. The ministry of the Holy Spirit would put new emphasis upon the Word of God, which he inspires. The reason I know that is because when you read further the instruction of Jesus in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And in those things, if you ask the question, how is he manifested today? The correct answer is from the Word of God. We don't look for visions, we don't look for dreams, we don't look for some other kind of supernatural phenomena. The book that we hold open here this morning is what we need. We just need to use it, and to use it well, and to profit from it. There will be those who will keep his words and know fellowship with not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There are those, though, who will not keep his saying, as you read down in verse 24, who cannot claim that they love him. And Jesus teaches his disciples while he is yet with them. When you go down to verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He would use every moment that was there. But then the work would be continued on by the Spirit of God. Today we rejoice in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the inspired Word. We rejoice in his indwelling every believer. We have one who indeed resides within us, and we are taught in the Scriptures that it is permanent for everyone who truly believes in Christ as a personal Savior. There is an ongoing ministry where the Spirit of God helps us to grasp the truths of God's Word, as we will see further on here in the text. But in all these things, though, I will not leave you comfortless. The Lord Jesus was burdened for his followers. He never wanted any one of us to ever have a shadow of a doubt whatsoever of what he has done and what he is yet doing, even through his Word and through the Spirit of God. And that we might recognize then that is that perpetual love, if you will, that he shows us. Maybe we could think about it in this way. Have you ever had the experience of receiving a love letter? Now, I'm not looking for a raising of hands or anything like that. But, oh, it's a letter from somebody who we care about, we love. And who loves us. Now, would you just take that and you say, you know, that's nice. Maybe I'll get around to it someday. You say, Pastor, you're crazy. And rightfully so, if you believe that. We go, oh. We probably wouldn't even just read it once. We'd probably read it more than once. Because we would just like to go over those words. And to know that there is that relationship, to know that there is that love relationship, to know that there is that caring that is there. Folks, you get a love letter. But I dare say, there's some of the love letter we've never turned the page. And God has gone through the great steps of providing salvation by sending His Son from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. We will celebrate that at the Lord's table today. But may we also be glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has provided the inspiration as well as the preservation of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Not one jot nor tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled." There's the guarantee there will always be the Word of God. Over human history, men have tried to destroy and remove God's Word. By definition, folks, they will fail. You see, shame on them if they try to destroy it. I simply ask you the question here this morning, how much different is it between destroying it and ignoring it? Because it ought to be precious to us, to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to be grateful. We see the abounding love of the Lord Jesus for His disciples. We know that love extends to us. We know that it is ministered to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit today. And we give You thanks and praise for that. And so as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples here, may we pay closer attention to those things which He has commanded, which He has spoken in the Word, that we might also be glad to return that love to Him by honoring those things which He has spoken. Lord, help us here this morning that we are drawn closer to Thee, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.